Amen. Do you know that amen is an acrostic? It doesn't actually mean so be it. Amen. A, Aleph, Mem, Melech, King, Neman, N, Neman, Amen, Amen. It means our God is a faithful King. Don't you love it? I used to think that all the time I was saying amen, I was saying so be it. Clearly non-Hebrew speakers taught me that, because actually the Hebrew, it is an acrostic. Aleph, Melech, Neman. Our God is faithful, and He is, amen. He's faithful when we're faithless. Love that about Him. Is this counting down or counting up?
No, that's the time.
Could you give me a 45-minute countdown? Because it's just the way my brain is wired. I'm trying to bring myself under a number of disciplines. We're doing a course called Experiencing Spiritual Revival, and they're addressing a lot of spiritual disciplines in the group of us who are doing it. Word, prayer, service, silence. It's all women. That's going to be a very interesting one. And another one of my... Thank you. Hello. Who's asleep here this morning? Put your hand up. All right. You had the opportunity. So now there's no excuse if I tell you any truth and Jesus says, but you knew that... Because Bo has given you the chance to say you were sleeping, all right? So another one is my timekeeping, because I am notoriously a repeat offender of staying past my time in the pulpit. So this morning, I have a countdown. I have a mental mark in my preach where I need to be if we're going to make it. Okay, so it might get a bit frantic at times. You all look fantastic. Everybody okay? All good out there? Listen, over the summer, we've decided to study a book, the book of Philippians, which I love. So I'm going to, before we dive into the book, I'm going to give you some of its vital statistics. I'm going to set the scene for you about the book so that we understand some of the truths that are written in it. Okay, so Philippians was the last of the four prison epistles. Epistles is just another word for letter. The Pauline epistles. Pauline just means that they were the letters of Paul, not some random woman like who is she, okay? So the last of the four Pauline prison epistles. The other three letters that Paul wrote from prison, they're called the Colossians, book to the Colossians, the Ephesians, and Philemon, okay? So there were four that he wrote for prison. So he might have been a repeat jailbird, he might have had a criminal record and a rap sheet that none of us would want, but he was a prolific writer and a prolific encourager. And if you're going to read any of the Pauline letters, if you're going to read the books that Paul wrote from prison, you probably need to read the book of Acts, because actually we find in Acts, which it's called Acts because it's the Acts of the Apostles, so we find in Acts a lot of stories that relate to the churches that he planted and to the churches that he wrote the letters to encourage, okay? So if you're going to be reading the Pauline letters, read the book of Acts as well, so you get some context. Because as we learned in the Bible course, a text out of context is a con, okay? So you want to read more scripture and not less, so that you actually see the context of scripture, because this is how well-meaning Christians come a cropper. They take a text out of context, and all you're left with is a con. Scholars are unable to agree Paul's location when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. He was in prison at the time, for that we know. He was either in Ephesus, he was either in Caesarea, where he spent 2 years in prison, or he was in Rome when he was under house arrest for 2 years. So whichever prison he was in, just know that when you read every word in Philippians, you're reading it from a man who is incarcerated in jail. He has had his freedoms taken away. And do you know what? Just read it through that lens, because I have never corresponded with anybody who is in prison, though I have known people who have gone to prison. But I'm not sure that the tone of their letters would have been as encouraging and joy-filled and instructive, and actually no sign of themselves in their letters, the same way that Paul's letters are encouraging and instructive. Think about where he is writing his letter from. And remember, he's not doing it from a 21st prison cell where you get 3 square meals a day, where you get to shower, where you get to have safety. We are now talking about AD 50. We're talking about very different conditions, okay? Philippi was a major city in the western part of Macedon, which is a part of Macedonia, which in June of this year, there was an agreed name change to call it, ta-da, North Macedonia. I don't know what that's all about. But the city was named after Philip II. I love the way these powerful men that can't think of anything else to call things except to call them after themselves. I mean, Philip II was also the father of Philip the, you guessed it, but he was also the father of Alexander the Great. We might know his son a little bit more. And Philip II, who was this king of Macedon, he restored the city and he made it habitable and he made it beautiful. And after he'd done all of that, around about 357 BC, he gave Philippi the name after himself. It became a British colony eventually, and the soldiers who had been loyal to the Emperor Augustus, fighting for him around about 31 BC, the Emperor said, look, you can go to that city and retire there. So it became a Roman colony, and Roman colonies had the full, every citizen in a Roman colony had the full rights as every Roman, as if they were living in Italy. And of course, they were governed by the laws of Rome as well, so of Italy as well. So you need to understand that. Paul is writing to a church that he has set up, and it's a Roman colony. This is really important for when you read the book. Now, history tells us that Philippi was near Campi Filippici, where Julius Caesar and Pompey the Great battled it out, and where Octavia and Antony defeated Julius Caesar's assassins, those brutes, Brutus and Cassius. But for Christians, the city is made famous because it was the first church that Paul planted on his second mission journey. One of his initial converts was a very influential person, and yay, she was a woman, a wealthy woman, double yay, and she was a leader. Come on now, anybody who wants to oppress women, just read the Bible, would you? Paul and Silas suffered a lot in Philippi. It's important that we understand this. They were scourged, that means they were whipped, they were detained in stocks, and they were imprisoned there. Probably not a great holiday destination. Yay, I want to follow Jesus. Where will I go? Oh, whippy, somewhere where I'll get beaten, put in stocks and chucked in jail. Because of God's divine intervention, he freed Paul and his friends from jail. Yes, do you remember that? A great earthquake happened in the middle of the night. The jailer was terrified when he was finally aroused from his sleep and he saw the doors were open. He was going to kill himself, fall on his sword and kill himself because he thought all the prisoners had gone. So it's very famous for that in our church history. Another thing about the church at Philippi, although it was small, it was a very generous church, and I love that. You don't have to be big, a big church, to be generous. We spoke with somebody about 10 days ago, and they said, we looked at your church's giving on the charity website. We're probably 3 times the size of yours, and we're not even giving as much. And I was like, I just couldn't get my head around that. I was like, well, yeah, teach your people then to love Jesus and that giving is worship, and then people will express their worship. God will have the treasure. He will touch everything and the kingdom will grow. Being a big church doesn't mean you're healthy. Being a small church doesn't mean that you're not healthy. Actually, health is very different from size. But this was a small church who was generous. I love that. They had great joy. And yet I just told you that in this place there was real opposition to the gospel. But this is a church that had joy. It's a church that had unity. It's a church that had generosity. And it's a church where the saints strove together to share the message of the gospel. That's really important. In Acts 16, I said, if you weren't going to read the epistles, read Acts, because you'll find out about why, how Paul contacted these churches and how he established them in the beginning. So Acts 16, you'll see there that Paul has this dream, and he sees a Macedonian and a man from... Paul is in Troas in Turkey at the time, and he sees a man from Macedonia, and in his dream the man is begging Paul to cross the sea, probably the Aegean Sea, and go and help him in Macedonia. In Acts 16 you'll find the journey that they took. It'll tell you that they came to Macedonia, a leading area of Macedonia, which later this is called Philippi, and it was a Roman colony. At that time, Philippi, really, people just were interested in the gods and goddesses, a lot of Greeks and a lot of Romans. There was not much Christian presence in the city, very little Jewish influence, because Paul and Silas and Luke, they said they went to a place of prayer. Okay, that's where they met Lydia and a few others. But the fact that there were so many women can tell us that there weren't enough men to even have a synagogue there, because otherwise Paul would have said, we went to the synagogue. Yeah. Okay, am I right in saying, Tim, that you have to have 10 men to have a synagogue?
Yes, yeah.
So the fact that, although they went to a place of prayer, but it was not called a synagogue, tells us, and the fact that there were more women than men, tells us that there were not even enough men at that time for them to have a synagogue. But that's where Paul and Silas and Luke went. And they found, of course, that the Jewish influence was not far-reaching, but they'd come bringing another message. They'd come bringing Christ and Him crucified. And they immediately set about evangelizing this pagan city. And this is how they did it. They walked into the jaws of a pagan place and they boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They didn't try to sidle up to the locals and pretend to be anything other than they were. They were loud and proud about the gospel. They held forth Jesus as a stumbling block and they evidenced the power of God on them as they ministered. One of the key things that happened in their early ministries, and which later was to have a real knock-on effect of how they suffered in Philippi, was that a little sorceress, a diviner, a soothsayer, she was possessed, demon-possessed, so she could see things and say things. And I just want to say this to you, actually, if you're dealing with people out of different religions or the New Age who say they see things and hear things, and experience things, they really are.
Absolutely.
They really are. I heard one guy say that the reason he went into New Age was because religious people, especially his parents, told him that all the experiences that people were having in the New Age were not real. Well, they are real. And it offended him so much to be told that what he was experiencing wasn't real, and he found the church so inadequate to have the reply in Jesus that he turned away from the faith in order to completely immerse himself into a culture and an experience that gave him what he wanted. Because let's be very clear, a New Age experience, an occultic experience, can give you an encounter, an otherly encounter, with no restraint upon you morally, financially, your character, your integrity. You see, to experience Jesus Christ and to be transformed by Him means to let Him be Lord of your life. But you can have experiences outside of Jesus Christ and tap into other spiritual things and definitely tap into them and definitely have encounters, but they are not encounters with Jesus. I just want you to say there's a real spiritual world out there, and we have to be very clear about which side we're on, and we have to be very clear to be able to give people a right answer. Not some shaded, cloaked, hidden, wishy-washy thing, but boldly Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's what Paul did. This little girl was following him around. She could see the power. Isn't that ironic? She could see the power that they had. She recognized, here's something more than what I've got. And he didn't just try to give her more of the same of what she'd had. He gave her something so completely other, And then eventually he said, listen, and he was fed up with it, and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out, you demon. She was hassling them so much. And that got him into a load of trouble for his efforts, because people were earning money off her divination. And so they got into trouble, they were arrested, they were beaten and imprisoned at Philippi. Well, let me just pause for a little bit there. Don't you find that troubling? Because I do. Radical Christ followers set off to do the will of God, fully empowered by the Holy Spirit, only to find their obedience, their hard work and their sacrifice met with pain and suffering. It's not the gospel that we like to hear, is it? Go off, follow Jesus, give up everything, and you might endure the hardest days of your life. This should make us sit up and take notice, because I've said it before and I'll say it again. Sometimes the right thing and the hard thing are the same thing. Having the courage to say yes is the easy part, but doing the yes the way God wants it done and staying the distance when all hell breaks loose, that's the part we need courage for. So the example of Paul and his companion stands true for us today, church. If we're prepared to say yes when God says go, don't let the absence of hardship distract you. You're not on target because you meet opposition, any more than you are not on target because things run smoothly or appear successful. Those things are never the yardstick for obedient fulfillment of God's work. Do you know that in Deuteronomy, when I read in Deuteronomy 13, God was taking the Israelites and establishing them in a different place. And he said, when a prophet or a soothsayer or an interpreter of dreams comes to you and tells you something and it turns out to be right, but they have come and or following after a different God, or they've come from a different place, don't you follow after it, because it's not from me. I'm testing your heart to see if you can discern it. I'm testing your heart to see if you'll be turned away to follow an experience, to follow an encounter, still a spiritual encounter, but I'm testing your heart. The yardstick of what we do is, did God say so? Yes, that's the first tick. Has God given a way for it to be done? Yes. If you're under authority, have those people who have the authority approved it? Yes. There's a whole heap of things that have to line up, not just I hear from God and I'm going to rush off and do this thing. These are safety boundary parameters for us, church. It has to be God's work, done God's way in God's time, that gets the right results and heavenly rewards. Everything else comes from self, comes from greed, is demonically motivated. We're so busy longing for the God of personal prosperity and peaceful bounty, the God who will make me happy, the genie in the Bible who will fix everything. It's offensive. It's not the gospel. The message we hold so dear is that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. He was the Son of God. He died and he rose again. And all I've got and all you've got is Christ and him crucified. It cost Paul and his companions their comfort and safety to obey God. They ran foul of powerful and influential people at Philippi, and the accusations brought against them as being agitators and disturbers of the peace, men whose actions had unsettled the city through the proclamation of new and unproved religious customs, because Cicero writes that there was a bylaw in that day. In a Roman colony, under Roman law, you could only worship, I love this, you could only worship Roman-approved gods. Now, you could submit them to the authorities, and they didn't have to just be Rome's gods, but as long as Rome had approved them, kind of like getting planning permission, as long as Rome had approved them, then you could, in the public, you could worship those gods, okay? So these guys came bringing Jesus Christ as God, and everybody in the town went, wait up. There's a bylaw that says this is illegal. This is unlawful what you're doing. We have a right to punish you because you're not allowed to do this. So add lawbreaker to Paul's rap sheet. But they were guilty. They were guilty of standing against the authorities of the day in order to bring a message that was eternal, and they paid a heavy toll for it. And then can you imagine the whole church? How is God going to birth a church here? You know, oh, I know, I'm going to have an earthquake. All the doors are going to open. It's going to be so supernatural, nobody can deny it. It doesn't say anybody was killed in the earthquake. It just says the earthquake opened all the doors of the jail. This is a supernatural event, people. Finally, a big bang we can trust. And the church at Philippi was birthed out of that. Here are the men of God. They're full of the Holy Spirit. They're instructed and led by God into a thoroughly pagan and occultic place, and they stand out as bright lights and proud, loud reflectors of who Jesus Christ is. They do not try to blend in with the locals. They do not dress up the gospel by making it palatable or similar to occult and pagan practices of the day. They don't hide Jesus amongst the pagan gods. Why? Because he's not like them. They bring a very clear distinction. God is transcendent. He is completely otherly. He was saying to them, listen, what I'm bringing you is not like anything you've ever had before. Satan is not just the other side of the coin, you know. You don't have God, the good guy, good cop, bad cop. Satan is a created being who has to work within boundaries that God has given him. Okay? He's for a time and a season, and God will work his purpose and build his church and hone our character and transform us in the midst of all of this hostile territory. These guys, they brought the message of the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of Yeshua, and that was in blatant contrast to the authority of Caesar. Why? Because Caesar was the ultimate authority. And here are these bold men, and they come saying, no, 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 Jesus Christ is Lord. And he demands complete submission and lordship. You've got Caesar. Let me tell you, there is one who is way greater than Caesar. His name is Jesus Christ. And he's not interested in lip service, because let me tell you, you can give lip service to a man. You cannot give lip service to the God-man Jesus, because he looks at the heart and he knows everything, and he demands total loyalty and he demands submission, because he is Lord. He's won the right to be Lord. He's not going to argue with us about being Lord. He's not going to argue with us about him being first. He's not going to argue with us. He is who he is, and he's totally otherly. And all of this, it flew in the face of what was acceptable to the Roman mindset. They touched the greed of men's hearts by challenging and freeing this little demonized girl. And the gospel Paul revealed and the power he flowed in was incendiary, it was revolutionary, and it was unacceptable to the authorities. And kickback came fiercely. No wonder the early Christians turned their world right side up by reaching people from the inside out. The message of the gospel, the good news that on our behalf, Jesus has paid the penalty of sin, which, left unrepented, results in eternal suffering and separation from God. And the good news that God receives us on the basis of his son's substitutionary sacrifice is beyond radical. I've written it as life-transforming and death-enhancing. What is my response to such radical faith that we see in Paul? What's your response? If, as we do life, it's the attitude of don't rock the boat, don't be too radical, don't be too out there, it makes people uncomfortable, they don't like it. Look, just subtly, just easy, easy. We don't want to make the unsaved feel uncomfortable. Hell yes, I do. I don't want people sitting safely in their nice, tidy little lives while they're going to hell when they die. I don't want that blood on my hands. In my sphere of influence, I don't. I am who I am. People experience me and they know that. When they sat together, my family, to do my moko kowai, faith is everywhere around this. The three lines, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they said faith has made you take the journeys. Faith makes you speak your truth. Faith is in your family. Faith has taken you away. I don't want there to be any ambiguity. I don't want you to think I'm like blancmange. I am Marmite. When I meet new people, it's never very long before they ask me, oh, where are you from? And after almost 30 years here, I want to say, In January, it will be 30 years in the UK. I want to say Waltham Abbey. But then I realised that they're detecting a difference in my accent. That if they talk to me long enough, they realise, yeah, we would never actually say what you're saying to us. It's like I'm kind of autistic and I don't have all the social cues in place because I have strong, forthright convictions. But I just want to say, shouldn't this be how it should be with our Christianity? Shouldn't our spirituality, our relationships, our behaviour, shouldn't it identify us as not being, as from not being around here?
Sure, yeah.
Because that's one of the themes of the first chapter of Philippians, you know. Paul, he puts this idea out for us. Listen, we're citizens of heaven. It means that I actually find my identity and my homeland is in a different place. I'm governed by a different set of rules. And it was radical thinking. I want to do an experiment now. I want you to imagine that you're the congregation at Philippi. You're in that town, you're in that place. And there's mostly just been a few women headed up by Lydia. She's strong. She's forceful. She's a leader in her own right. And she's banging on about all this Jewish stuff. And she gathers a few women to meet down there by the beach. And a couple of the guys, you know, disinterested, sit on the fringe. And then Paul has come to town. And there's been a big uproar in the city. There's this guy and his friends, and they're talking about a man who died, a man who rose again, a man who was God, a man who died for our sins, a man who wants to be followed, a man who has gone to heaven, a man who said all of these, all manner of things, a man who brought this whole concept that actually love, not religion, not rule-keeping, is the real key priority. Imagine that you are hearing and seeing this for the first time. You've heard all about it. Hey, there was this little girl and she used to make lots of money for this guy down the road. And hello, you know what? He exorcised a demon from her and now she kind of like pushed the button. She doesn't work anymore. And you know, he's caused total uproar throughout the whole city. He's bringing a new god. They're saying it's unlawful. I don't know what to think. This is your setting. This is who you are. We've got Lydia and her family to the left over there. They're providing practical and spiritual support. We've got Janus the jailer and the converted. The prison doors flew open. You don't know what's going on, but you surely know this. You know that it was God. And you know that if it wasn't for Paul, who said, don't kill yourself because we're all here. If it wasn't for Paul that you later took to your house and fed and washed his wounds, your whole family got saved because of Paul. So you're not sure what's going on and it's all new to you and it's entirely radical. And you're feeling things that you never felt before, but you know something is going on. And over here we've got all the disinterested people who are on the fringes saying, what's going on? There's this thing happening now. There's this ecclesia, koinonia, there's this group of people and they're banding together and they're saying there's something more than all the Roman gods and goddesses. I want to talk to you, church at Philippi. All of you have gathered on the Sabbath because we've got a letter from Paul. He's written to us. It's come straight from the great man himself. And Epaphroditus, of course you all know Epaphroditus, right? He took our care package. Do you remember that we had this offering and we put together all the things that we thought Paul would need because he's such a cool fella. And after he came here and planted the church, we've grown. We want to share. We don't want to see him in lack in prison. So welcome. Great to have you back, Epaphroditus. Thanks for taking the care package. But you stayed away too long. I guess you just wanted to serve the old guy, right? And by the way, I heard that you got so sick you nearly died there. And church, that's why Epaphroditus has come back to us this morning, because Paul has said, enough. You go back and be with the people who love you and take this letter to them. So I'm going to read it. I'm going to read what Paul has to say. We haven't seen him for a while. Let's hear what he has to say to us. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus the Anointed One, greet you, our friends in Philippi, those set apart by Jesus the Anointed. And we greet the elders, Jeff, Ian, Mick. We greet you, all of you. I just didn't want to take more time. And deacons who serve with you, grace and peace be with you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus the Anointed. No, I was not singling Tim out because I didn't say it. Stop that. It's not nice. I did choose just the elder in age. That's exactly right, the old geezers. Whenever you cross my mind, church, whenever you cross my mind, Paul writes, I thank my God for you and for the gift of knowing you. My spirit is lightened with joy whenever I pray for you, and I do constantly because you've partnered with me to spread the gospel since the first day I preached to you. I'm confident that the Creator who has begun such a great work among you will not stop in mid-design, but will keep perfecting you until the day Jesus the Anointed, our liberating King, returns to redeem the world. It's only right that I should feel such admiration for you all. You all hold me close in your hearts. And since we're partners in this great work of grace, you've never failed to stand with me as I have defended and stood firm for the gospel, even from this prison cell. Before God, I want you to know how much I long to see you and love you with the affection of the Anointed One, Jesus. Church, here's what I pray for you. Father, may their love grow more and more in wisdom and insight so they'll be able to examine and determine the best from everything else. And on the day of the Anointed One, the day of his judgment, let them stand pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness that ripens through Jesus the Anointed. All this I pray with a view to God's ultimate praise and glory. I've good news, brothers and sisters, and I want to share it. Believe it or not, my imprisonment has actually helped spread the good news to new places and new populations. Word has spread through the ranks of the Imperial Guard and to everyone else around me that I am in prison because of my faith in the Anointed One. My imprisonment has instilled courage in most of our brothers and sisters, so they are trusting God more and have even been more daring as they speak the good news without fear. I'm well aware that some out there are preaching the message of the Anointed One because of jealousies and rivalries. Their motives aren't pure. They're driven by selfish ambitions and personal agendas, hoping somehow to add to my pain here in prison. And I also know there are others who are preaching the Anointed from true goodness, motivated by love. They wish me the best because they know I'm here in prison in defense of the gospel. So what do we do then? Listen, what matters is that in every way, regardless of the motives, whether pure or shady, the great story of the Anointed is a cause for joy. I will continue to rejoice because I know that through your encouragement and prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus, the Anointed, I will soon be released from this dark place. I don't expect that dishonor and shame will plague me in any way, but I do hope that I'll continue to be able to speak freely and courageously about Jesus, and that now and forever the Anointed One will be glorified and placed above all else through this body of mine, whether I live or die. For my life is about the Anointed and him alone, and my death, when that time comes, will mean great gain for me. So if it's his will that I go on serving him, my work will be fruitful for the message. I honestly wouldn't know how or what to choose. I'd be hard-pressed to decide. I lean toward leaving this world to be with the Anointed One because I can only think that would be much better. To stay in this body of flesh, even with all its pains and weaknesses, would best serve your needs. Now that I think of it, I'm sure of this, I would prefer to remain to share in the progress and joy of your growing belief. When I return to you, we'll celebrate Jesus the Anointed even more. So here is what I want you to do, church. Conduct yourselves as true and worthy citizens of the Anointed's gospel so that whether I make it or don't make it to see you, I'll at least hear that you continue to stand united in one spirit, single-minded and purpose, as you struggle together for the faith in the gospel. Don't be paralyzed in any way by what your opponents are doing. Your steadfast faith in the face of opposition is a sign that they're doomed and that you have been graced with God's salvation. And now you have been given the privilege of not only believing in Jesus the Anointed, our liberating King, but being chosen to suffer for him. Since I've been away, you've heard of the other agonizing conflicts I've had to face. Now you know firsthand the pains of this battle. What an incredible first part of a letter, church, that Paul has written to us. And you know, it never ceases to amaze me. He didn't just write to our esteemed elders and leaders and deacons. He included all of us in that. He's such an incredible man of faith, and yet he's so humble. His Damascus Road conversion was so radical. His tutelage under Gamaliel so impeachable. And yet, as a Hebrew among Hebrews, he's such a humble man. That's a lesson to us. Lest we forget, church, leadership is about servanthood. And Paul reminds us, we don't draw people to ourselves, we draw people to Jesus. I love it that Paul finds his identity in who God is. What safety there is in knowing this, that we belong to Jesus, and Paul is reminding us of that. We belong to Jesus. And if there's anyone here today who doesn't belong to Jesus, I want to tell you, as Paul is telling you, the only thing that matters is that we respond to Jesus who died so that we can belong to him. Take stock. We belong to Jesus, and he's not careless with his own. And the old apostle, he reminds us that grace and peace come only through God, our Father, and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Church, I know there's a lot going on, crazy stuff in politics, religious fanaticism, weird science, but listen, the only place any of us are ever going to find grace and peace, Paul reminds us, it's through God and enjoying him as a loving Heavenly Father, and it's by following Jesus Christ, who's not just our Saviour, but our Lord. They have an endless supply of grace and peace, and they're not stingy. Anybody here amazed that Paul has got time to think of us? He's in prison. He's writing to a lot of the churches. The Thessalonians are establishing their church. The Colossians. And yet he thinks about us. I want to thank you for those of you who put together that care package. Those of you who remembered Paul. Those of you who gave of yourselves, because you never know the encouragement that your gift is bringing. And Paul is letting us know, actually, as partners, he wants to say thank you to us, and I love it. Let's just keep up the good work of giving where God leads us to give and being a part, partnering where God says. Don't you love it? Part of it, he says, he talks about love. God knows how much I love and long for you. I just have got this one thought about that. I've been challenged recently. I watched a teaching, and this guy said, believers should never be outloved. And I think Paul characterizes that. He wrote to the Corinthians, powerful stuff about love. And I want to stir us up to remember, love, 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 love is the key. Love is the key. Love is the key. So much in this letter, and so little time for me to unpack it. But don't you just love the man's fearlessness? No wonder he could tell Timothy with such authority, God has not given you a spirit of fear. That word is timidity. But of power and love and a sound mind. I want to remind you and me, Paul was shipwrecked, he was scourged, he was beaten almost to death. He was imprisoned. He suffered lack. And yet he boldly proclaimed the gospel. If anyone's going to encourage us about fear, it's got to be this fearless, bold, spirit-filled man who's sitting in prison, reaching across the miles, saying to us, don't be afraid to be bold. Don't be intimidated by our enemy. The good news and the spread of the gospel, that's what it's all about. What a challenge from Paul. Whether we live or whether we die, it's not the point. Only that we be as fruitful as we can. And this old Paul, he doesn't even want to die yet to go to be with Jesus, which, let's face it, as a Christian, we don't have to be afraid of death, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So death for us is a better thing, because Jesus Christ is the best thing of all. And yet Paul says, as good as that is, It's actually better for him to stay here serving and partnering with us, because he'll be more fruitful and the gospel will be more fruitful and God will be more glorified by the fruitfulness, and also he'll be more rewarded. He's got his eye on an eternal reward, church. I want to remind us of this. And Paul reminds us that we're citizens of heaven. I look out here and I see ethnicity, and I see the diverseness of it. And I think we're made stronger in our diversity. I love that. Yep. We're from many different places across the earth. We come from many different backgrounds. We bring many different cultures here. But let me tell you, we are one through Jesus Christ. We are one in Jesus Christ. We are one linked collaboratively, shoulder to shoulder. We find our unity. We find our purpose in the oneness that we have with each other and in Jesus Christ. And I want to stir us up. Heaven is our home. We're citizens of another nation, a heavenly spiritual nation, and we live to a higher call than those who do not have any faith. We've got one royal law of love. We've got one call to holiness, to be set apart for God's use. We've got one call to unity. We've got one Father. We've got one family. And in my closing moments this morning, more importantly than anything else, Paul says, and I'll remind us, that we must live as citizens of heaven. We must conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the good news. And what did he mean by that? He meant, and he went on to say it, that we'd stand together with one spirit, under the Spirit of God, moving powerfully. We're doing commanded work in God's time, in God's way, with the right heart. That we'd do it together as one, that there would be unity, not just unison, not that we're all just singing the same song, but a heart unity. That we'd be dangerous to the enemy and not intimidated. Come on, living as citizens of heaven means that we don't need to be afraid of this hostile counterfeit kingdom that Satan has set up. Our God, if God is for us, church, who can be against us? We've got one mission. We've got one mission, and that's to spread the gospel message. And to spread it truly and boldly and to proclaim it at every opportunity. We've got one command, and that's to not be afraid, but to be bold and courageous, to have the courage to trust and the courage to suffer, if that's what it comes to. And we've got to get real. Faith is a struggle, but it's a worthy one, where it's linked in vital union to our loving Father. And you know what? I want to remind us as I close that we've all been equipped with everything we need to support each other as we do this eternally valuable work of getting the gospel message out. Paul is an incredible example, and his words stand as testimony and temperature gauge for the fire of our faith. Good people of Philippi, time has flown. Suffice to say, I must leave you to Jeff the elder, who will carry on the message and take up the rest of the letter next week. Thank you.